so much room up here to move around. Usually when you're at a pulpit at a guest church, it's like this big and your stuff is falling off on both sides. So this is really nice. I really like this. All right. So as you can see in the bulletin, our text is from John 6:35 through 59. But before we read this passage, I think one thing that we could do to prepare us to understand what's really happening is to consider the context of the passage that comes before it. So just preceding our passage, Jesus does this thing where he draws an exceptionally large crowd of people, 5,000 people, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he has all these people sit down on a hillside. And all these people are hungry, and he takes a boy's lunch of five barley loaves and two fish, and he gives thanks for the meal. And then these meager rations are miraculously distributed amongst all the people present. And the people there are so shocked and pleased that they actually go and they try to force him to become king. Those of you who know Jesus Christ, Christos, he's anointed one, he's the Messiah, he is the king. And he won't allow this irony to be fulfilled the way that they would like to fulfill it, so he retreats. And the next day, the remaining crowd and all his disciples traveled to Capernaum to go and find him. That was kind of the place in the Gospel of John that was his, you know, his hometown, so to speak, where he'd come and minister out of. And so they went there to find him. And there's this shift that happens between the passage I'm talking about in John 6:1-38 and our passage today, John 6:35-59, where Jesus goes from having 5,000 followers who are eager to make him king to only 12. The teachings that we're going to look at this morning are the teachings that he gave that drove away all but 12 people. Everyone left him. And there's an unsettling gravity to what we're about to read that we sometimes skip over as Christians because some of the terms in here have become jargon. And so what I want us to do is I want us to consider the gravity and the disturbing nature of what Jesus teaches in the passage that we're about to read. So let's read this together. This is the word of our Lord. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." He's speaking of himself here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a good question. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, gorges themselves on my flesh, and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray real quick. Father, these words that we've read, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would enliven our minds, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of what you are doing in giving yourself to us, in condescending to become the bread of life. I pray that you would not allow us to leave here unchanged, but that you would be true to your word, and that these words would not return void. We need you for these things, Lord, because our hearts are hard and we are stubborn. We pray that you would humble us, that you would draw us closer to you, and that you would teach us more about who you are. Help us to imitate you, Lord. It's in these things we pray. Amen. So this passage today intuitively presents a problem. It introduces a solution. And it shows a way in which that solution is applied. There's a problem, a solution, and a way in which that solution is applied. And that's going to be the outline. First, the problem. We as humans actually have an unresolved hunger. Second, the solution. The bread of life, Jesus teaches, satisfies. Third, the application to that solution. The bread of life unsettles. The bread of life unsettles. These are three things that we're going to discuss from this passage this morning, this afternoon, this evening. This is my first evening sermon in a while. Anyways, humans have an unresolved hunger. The bread of life satisfies, and the bread of life unsettles. So first, let's look first at the first point. We have an unresolved hunger. Let's take a moment to consider the primary metaphor being used throughout this passage of hunger and thirst. What it does is it leverages and presumes an absence. To hunger and to thirst is to be without something, to ache for something, and to desire satisfaction, but not to have it. Now, obviously, as a metaphor, he's not speaking of real food or drink, but rather that sense of lack and longing that we experience. Each of us have been born with a desire for something that cannot be fulfilled in our ordinary, everyday leisures, relationships, pleasures, delights, jobs, vocations, etc. We can't live on bread alone. We need something more. And throughout the history of humanity, poets and songwriters, authors, philosophers, corporations, relationships, and cultures have been formed in response to this universal hunger that we have. We desire more than this world has to offer. Blaise Pascal, one Christian philosopher that I really enjoy, says it this way. When he says this, he says, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator. The psalmist says this: we are born with eternity in our hearts. We are born with the desire to know God and be known by God. And this state of hunger, this condition of our birth, and the ache of hunger that we feel, doesn't really feel like a good thing. It feels like suffering. But I think that our passage today, what Jesus is doing and leveraging this as the primary metaphor, is reminding us that this is a good thing. This hunger is there because it's intended to be satisfied. So there's a near universal agreement concerning the problem of human hunger. The solutions that have been offered throughout the history of religion are very diverse. Buddhism says, which is very common at Western, by the way, says you overcome hunger by becoming blind to it. You numb yourself to the hunger that you feel, this existential hunger for more. But the reality is that that actually doesn't work in our real lives with real hunger. And when we numb ourselves, we find not only do we feel less sorrow, but we also feel less joy. There must be another solution. Albert Camus, an existential philosopher that I also kind of enjoy, he's a little different, I wouldn't recommend him. He says, you overcome hunger by making peace with its absurdity, and you lay aside those deeper desires for truth. I don't think that works either. That's depression in a nutshell. Muslims attempt to overcome their hunger by their intensive labors of obedience. But they, by their own confession, fall so short of the goal set before them in the Quran that they live in a constant state of fear of their God. There's no assurance of salvation. C.S. Lewis says this: if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. That's Occam's razor. The simplest answer is often the correct one. We have a hunger, and what Christ is doing is he's offering us a compelling solution. So let's look at the second point. The bread of life satisfies. Let's reread verses 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus' claim is that he is the bread of life who satisfies. He satisfies the hunger and slakes the thirst of those who come to him. And I want to point out two ways in this passage that he does this. Using two terms, actually, I'm going to do a lot of C.S. Lewis quotes. I like C.S. Lewis, big fan. He developed these two terms, and I think that they're really clear, actually, in this text. Jesus satisfies in a clear sense, and in a thick sense. Jesus satisfies in a clear sense and in a thick sense. And you're probably thinking, Tommy, what are you talking about? Clear and thick, that doesn't make any sense. By clear sense, C.S. Lewis means those things which are philosophical, ethical, and universalizing. Things that are intellectually coherent and stimulating. But by a thick sense, C.S. Lewis means those things which include blood, and sacrifice, and ritual. Now, C.S. Lewis, where he talks about this, he argues that if there's a true religion, it has to be both thick and clear. It has to have sacrifice, and it has to be philosophical. Because the true God made the child, and the man. The true God must have made both the citizen and the savage. The true God must have made both the head and the belly. Christianity takes a savage convert and tells that person to obey an enlightened universalist ethic found in the Bible. But it also takes an academic and tells them to go fasting to a mystery and to drink the blood of their Lord and eat his flesh. Christianity is thick and clear. The bread of life satisfies in a clear sense. Let's look at that in this passage. It's intellectually stimulating and it answers the questions that we all face as humans. Some of the major questions throughout the history of philosophy have looked like this. How do we reach beyond ourselves to the realm of absolutes? If there is a God, how can we know him? How can we as people change? Now, Jesus in this passage presents a portion of the cohesive Christian philosophy that we find in the scriptures. It sets this religion apart fundamentally from every other religion in these answers, how it answers these questions. Jesus says, there is a God. He says, we actually can't get to him. He says, we need God himself to come down and to purchase us for himself so that we may be brought up. Only God can make God known. And so he comes down to us in a way we can understand. He comes down to us as the bread of life. But the bread of life isn't just a cohesive philosophy and a system of thought that answers our questions. It's thick. It's thick with blood and sacrifice. It's real. It's not just a hypothesis. And it's tactile. We as corporeal, physical, embodied creatures need more than a philosophy. Amen? Regardless of what our cultural context says, we actually have an embodied guilt. An embodied guilt doesn't just require saying, I'm sorry, or I forgive yourself to the mirror in the morning. Embodied guilt requires a real payment. If you run a stop sign, you find yourself in a state of guilt before the state, right? And how do you go from a position of guilt to a position of being in the right eyes of the state? You have to give an embodied payment. The same thing is true of the Bible. The same thing is true of our embodied guilt as people who sin. And the way that Jesus brings about an answer, the way that God brings about an answer to the embodied guilt that we have as people, is through sacrifice. And interestingly enough, our passage today is entirely is in the context of the Passover feast, which focuses on sacrifice and the effect of sacrifice for the people of God. For those of you who don't remember what the Passover feast was, it was an appointed feast, where a lamb would be taken for each household and would be killed at twilight. It would be roasted and consumed and eaten in haste in remembrance of the Lord's grace in passing over the houses of his people and not killing their firstborn when they were in Egypt. And the blood of the lamb becomes a sign to the people that reminds them of the Lord's grace in sparing his people and setting them free. This is the context in which Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Do you remember what John the Baptist calls Jesus when he sees him in John 1? He says, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. The imagery of the Passover in this text is being utilized and replaced. The Lamb of God is coming as a sacrifice to buy his people back, to pay the deficit owed, the embodied guilt that we have, to redeem them and to claim them for his own. But the cost is disturbing. The cost is the flesh of God. To receive the gift of eternal life freely given, we have to eat this bread of life. And Jesus says that bread is his flesh. Christianity is not just a clear religion. It is a thick religion. It is thick. It's not just a Western construct. It's thick with blood and sacrifice and ritual. It's built on death and life, on spirit and on flesh, on the stomach and the mind. And this leads us to the third point. Though really, we've already gotten there. The bread of life unsettles. In order to take the teachings of Jesus seriously, at times we have to slow down. And when we do that, when we slow down, we find that many of his teachings, like this one today, is actually a little unsettling. Jesus, in this short text, this short sermon, managed to move from a crowd of 5,000 people down to 12 because everyone left him. His teachings were so disturbing. So let's turn to the text again. John 6, 52 through 58. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They understand what he's asking. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds," and in the Greek the term is trogo. Actually, in the Greco-Roman period, the word trogo was used to describe the sounds of a wild animal chewing on the carcass of a body. chewing on a carcass. So there's no question about what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is grotesque. Whoever gorges themselves on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The metaphor is disturbing, but in order to receive the depth of what's occurring, it helps to sit in the discomfort of the passage. The maker of the human mouth and esophagus can play with its imagery. Jesus, by calling himself the bread of life, is saying that as we partake in him, we have union with him. This true life is available to us only in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. It's in Jesus' death, resurrection, person, and work that he becomes the bread of life for us. You may have seen me walking up here with a big book. I was trying to think about what is a natural example of what God does for us by becoming bread and inviting us to eat of him. And I was reading this children's book with my daughter. She saw it at the library. She likes little fishies, little animals. And so she said, "Let's get this book." And we got this book and we brought it home and we were reading it. It's called Whale Fall Cafe. It's like, oh, yeah, this looks like fun. Let's read it. So we sit down to read it and, you know, it looks cute. There's a little shark. It's got a little menu. You probably can't see. He's got a little red hat. It's cute. There's a little waiter crab and he's got a mustache. It's very cute. And a flounder eating some squid. It's nice. And there's a little mound in the back. I don't know what that is. And so we open it up. Oh, whales. You know, this is cute. My daughter loves whales. She's 4 years old. And I'm like, oh, here's a mink whale and a bowhead whale and a sperm whale and a humpback whale. And oh, my goodness. So we got to the cover page. I'm like, "Hazel, are you sure you want to read this book?" And she's like, "Yeah." I was like, "Oh, this whale is dead, Hazel. Are you sure you want to eat it?" She's like, or eat it. Read it. She's like, "Yes, I would like to read this book." I said, "Okay, here we go. Buckle yourselves in." And it's called Whale Fall Cafe. And throughout the book, we find that a whale fall is what happens when a whale dies and starts to sink to the bottom of the ocean. And so, you know, a whale is not a small creature. A small orca whale is around 3,000 pounds, but a large blue whale is 330,000 pounds. That's a lot of meat. And so, it sinks to the bottom of the ocean, and what happens is all these little creatures come, and they start, and again, I'm like, Hazel, we don't have to read this, you know? She's like, no, I want to read it. And all these sharks coming and barracudas taking chunks out of this whale. If you're a little queasy, go ahead and plug your ears. And then, you know, it sinks all the way down, and these fascinating creatures come, these Osedax worms, they come and they bury themselves in the flesh of this whale. And we continue reading, and you know, here's all these worms. I won't show any more of this, but in the benthic zone, all of these creatures come and they feast on this whale, and it takes about a year to 2 years before all of the mass of this whale is gone. And you think, wow, that whale fed thousands of creatures for 2 years. That's amazing. That's incredible. But actually, it doesn't end there. The body of a whale falling to the bottom of the ocean doesn't just feed creatures for a year or 2 years. What ends up happening is other creatures come and they attach themselves to the bones of the whale. And it creates this entire ecosystem. And in a whale's death, it doesn't just produce life for other creatures for a year to 2 years, but sometimes centuries. In a whale's death, its flesh nourishes the benthic dwellers' bodies, these sharks, all these creatures, and its bones offer a respite to other creatures. And it has such a large impact on the ecosystem that it's got its own term, a whale fall. Now, if the body of a whale weighing in a big one, you know, 330,000 pounds, can create an ecosystem that lasts for centuries, what can the body of a God do? The whale fell from one level of the ocean to the bottom, not of its own will, but by the nature of its death. The greater whale, Jesus, willingly came down from heaven to create an ecosystem of life by his conscious sacrifice. The whale dies, and that's the end of its life. But the greater whale, Jesus, comes back to life again and swims with his creatures he nourished and offers us the same life that he has. What Jesus does in this passage is he's inviting us into the ecosystem that he's creating. But as we enter this ecosystem, we have to relearn how to eat. We have a spiritual eating disorder. And in order to realize it, we must allow ourselves to be unsettled by the bread of life. We have a tendency to look to our marriages, to our parenting styles, to our sexual satisfaction, to education, to control, to power, to political preferences, to alcohol, to beauty, to financial security, to new toys or new trends as a way to fill the void that only He can fill. These things are not the bread of life. These things are idolatry. In an eating disorder, a person begins to see good, true food as disturbing and grotesque. We must learn to feast on the bread of life and allow ourselves to be unsettled by the kingdom that he is establishing through his body. So many of you at this point in the sermon have probably thought on the Lord's Supper. Now, John Calvin says that this passage isn't a theology of the Lord's Supper, but rather the theology of this passage finds its greatest representation in the Lord's Supper. It is a beautiful image of the union that we receive in him, in this gift to us. And if you are here today and you are suffering, if you feel the aches and pains of this built-in hunger, if you feel the effects of your own sins and the sins of those around you, the Lord's Supper is a place where we can remember what we've received in Jesus Christ. And further, by Jesus' suffering, he validates yours and offers you comfort. Jesus offers you a free access pass into the ecosystem he is creating through his body. And we do not come to him alone. We come to him together. The Father has not drawn just one or two of us to himself as individual organisms. He's drawn a whole school of us together in partnership as a community, drawing us to himself, teaching us how to eat so that we may take the flesh of God and receive from him life. Let us become unsettled by the beautiful kingdom that he is creating in his body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us here. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you, being spirit, infinite, eternal, all-powerful, omniscient, without boundary, put on human flesh, that you put yourself upon the cross, that you became bread for us, so that we might take and receive and know you. Shape us throughout this week, Lord. Let us not remain the same. Teach us how to seek you as the one place where we can find respite and peace and hope and nourishment. Would you transform our lives, we pray. It's in your name we pray. Amen.